Good morning. I'm reading from Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home, and many were gathered together, so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let him down. They let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your heart? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive him," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." This is the word of the Lord.
Let me ask kids if you'll stand for a moment and let me pray for you. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the children in the church, and we ask your blessing on them, even as one of them said that they exalted in you because God is good. And so, Lord, this morning we would pray that each one of them, every child in this church, every infant, every toddler, every preschooler, every grade school, every middle school, every high schooler, would find that to be true. I exalt in God because he is good. And so, Lord, we would pray and ask that they would find the goodness of God in Jesus Christ. And for us in this room, Lord, we ask that you would help us as we look into this word, the word of God given to us, that we might not walk in darkness, but that we would have the light of life. Open our eyes that we might see wonderful things in your law. Open our hearts that we might respond in faith and trust and obedience. And Lord, we would pray that we would exalt in God because of this glorious and wonderful truth, which is expressed in these words, "Your sins are forgiven." May that penetrate deep down in our souls, we pray, by the word of God through the work of the Holy Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'd invite you to open your Bibles to Mark chapter 2, or to turn them on, whichever the case may be. And we're going to be studying this chapter out of chapter 2 and making our way little by little through Mark's gospel as we've started this series of messages on the gospel of Mark. And a few of the things that we've found this far already is a couple of key phrases that we've looked at as we've gone through Mark's presentation of Jesus up until this point. We've seen, looked at the meaning of the phrase, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And we've looked at the phrase, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And the phrase, "Follow me." And the phrase last week, "Be silent and come out of him." Each one of these phrases, just one small sentence, have just enormous impact and packed into them. And today we want to look at this phrase in this story, this incredible one, "Son, your sins are forgiven." If you could change one thing about your life, what would it be? There are a lot of things in life that we can change. Career, diets, education, opportunities, causes. Those are certainly things that we can engage in and seek to effect change in our lives. But there are some fixed realities that we cannot change. You are who you are. You have the intellect that you have, for good or bad. You have a certain set of gifts that were given and not another set of gifts. Sometimes circumstances and experiences come into our lives that, whether we like it or not, they're there. There are some things that we can change and there are some things that we cannot change. In the domain of those things that you cannot change about your life, if you could have a snap of your finger and change that item or feature or whatever it is, what would it be? Hold on to that for a moment, because that will come up again in this passage. The theme of this morning's message is, of course, the theme of forgiveness. One of the things that you notice in Mark's gospel, in the first 8 chapters of Mark's gospel, there's one big giant question that's being asked, and that question is, who is Jesus? Who is this man? And through the course of that material, as Mark is wrestling with this and as Mark is revealing to his readers, that they might come to the clear conclusion that Jesus is the king. Not just a king, but the king. The king of all time, the king of all the universe, the king of all people, the king of kings. And as the king, he comes to exert his authority. And we looked at that a little bit last week. And Jesus is continually revealing his identity by displaying his authority. You'll see that. We've already seen it twice, that this issue of authority has come up. But you look down and find that in verse 22, the people hear Jesus teaching, and they're astonished at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority, not as the scribes and teachers of the law. And then again in verse 27, when Jesus casts out the demon, the people ask the question, what is this? A new teaching and with authority, even cast out demons and they obey him. But now in this passage in Mark chapter 2, what we saw in chapter 1 was Jesus' authority over the domain of the spirit world. We looked at that last week. But now in this chapter, Mark chapter 2, we see Jesus exerting his authority over the issue of forgiveness of sins. Puts on display that as he calls himself the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. And this passage teaches us 3 things I want us to meditate on this morning. First of all, the priority of forgiveness. Secondly, the problem of forgiveness. And then thirdly, the proof of forgiveness. Let's think momentarily. Well, let's think we're going to spend a little more time on the first one, priority, and then a little less on the other two. But let's think about the priority of forgiveness. Just what is Jesus doing by the way in which he treats this man who's this paralytic let down through the roof? Very ingenious. The 4 friends get there. They can't get to him. They let him down by making an opening in the roof and lowering him in front of the folks. And you can just imagine what it would have been like if you were sitting in the crowd watching the roof kind of disappear. And down comes a man in front of you, and the tension that would have been in the room. The people had seen Jesus heal and do all kinds of things earlier. If you're reading Mark's gospel, you're seeing that people have had lots of experiences of seeing, and now you see this man come down. And boy, can you imagine, just feel the anticipation and the attention that would have been in that room to see what is he going to do in this situation with this paralytic lying right here in front of us. Now, commonly, when we're reading this passage, and you've probably heard numerous sermons on it, and you've maybe read it before, it is fairly common to think that the passage is about the 4 friends. Four friends are important. Four friends are significant, what they do. In fact, Jesus acknowledges their faith. He says, when he saw their faith, but I would just like to tell you, if that is what you focus on, you're missing the main point. The main point is not about the four friends, though they have certainly a role. Why does the man come? Why is he there? The answer, of course, is rather easy. He comes with the help of his friends because he wants to get well. He wants to be better. He wants to be healed. He wants to be made whole. He wants to be able to have a full life. That's why he's there. And of course, Jesus knows that. And yet, Jesus does the exact opposite of what everyone expected in the room. Have you ever noticed that about the Lord in your life? Does the opposite of what you want and plan for? Does the exact opposite of everything that everyone expected? He does not heal the man, at least not initially. And he says the last thing that everybody would have expected him to say. The crowd is in the room, as we mentioned. They're expecting to see a healing. Jesus looks down at that man and says the last sentence that anybody in that room would have ever anticipated. He says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now that statement, I know we've read this many times, but that statement has got to jar us. That is a stunning claim and statement. And you can imagine in the room the silence that would have fallen, the hush that would have been there. We're going to explore the significance of that statement in a moment, but I just want to point out a few things about the priority of forgiveness and what Jesus is doing. Why did Jesus do this? Why did he say to the man, "Your sins are forgiven," and then heal him? Why not in the reverse? The reason for us to realize is that Jesus is teaching in the way in which he does things. He's instructing us as readers and, of course, the people who are there. First thing to recognize is to realize that our greatest problem is not our ailments, but our alienation. Not our ailments, but our alienation. You see, most of us come into this world, in fact, all of us come into this world, and we, as we grow up, as we go about life, as things happen, we believe that our greatest problem is our circumstances or our situation or health trouble or the relationships that are out of whack or just some way in which the world, in which life is not working for us. Very few people, in fact, it takes a very long time through a lot of experiences and a lot of learning for a person to come to the realization that my greatest problem are not the issues that are in my life, even if they are significant, but my sin. Very few people arrive at that conclusion that my biggest problem is my sin. We tend to think everything that is outside of me is what is wrong with how life is working for us. Because it takes the work of the Holy Spirit to help us see that, no, your biggest problem isn't the way life isn't happening or working or the problems that you see or the troubles or the physical ailments that you have. And Jesus is teaching us here that it's not your paralysis that is your deepest trouble. As undesirable as the paralysis may be, what you really need dealt with, what you really need resolved, is your and my sin. You see, the man comes there, and you have to try to put yourself in his bed. I'd say in his shoes, but maybe better to say in his bed. And all I can imagine if I were him is thinking, if only I could walk again. Or if only I could walk for the first time. Then I could do the things that I want. I could go to the places I want to do. I could reach the ambitions and the dreams that I have. I'd have all these things I want to be able to do, but I'm stuck. And so the man's happiness is wrapped up in and contingent upon and connected to his circumstances, to the thing that he cannot change. If only I could walk. Do you realize, brothers and sisters, that every one of us have an if only in our lives? If only this. If only that. If only I could make this go away, or if only I could change this circumstance, or if only I could get to this place. We all have something beyond the if only. The actor Jim Carrey once made the statement, "I wish," he said, "everybody could get rich and famous and do everything they ever dreamed of so they could see that that's not the answer." Now, you might say to yourself, "I don't care about riches or fame," but you have dreams. Every human heart, deep down in our soul, has got an if only. Dreams, ambitions, hopes, wishes. What is your if only? We all have them. And quite honestly, if we really want to be honest and truthful and bare bones before the Lord, we believe, maybe I should say, honest with ourselves, those if onlys are really the things that our hearts are attached to. That thing, that opportunity, that change, that thing is the thing that we believe will make us, make life go, make life significant, make life matter. One writer, surmising a conversation between Jesus and this man, put it this way: if only I could walk again, then I'd be set for life. But Jesus responded, "My son, you're mistaken. When I heal your body, if that's all I do, you will feel you'll never be unhappy again. But wait 2 months, 4 months. The euphoria won't last. The roots," he says, "of discontent of the human heart go deep." Do you hear what the writer is getting at? See, Jesus knows in this man's life that deep down in this man's soul, very deep down in his heart, is a belief that if he could just have this thing, then everything would be good. We all have that. And Jesus wants to get at that thing. And so he doesn't heal him, at least initially. And so that causes us to raise the question, why did the man come? The man came to get well. But why did Jesus come? Jesus came to make us truly well, really well, and he can see what the real issue is of each one of our hearts. Also, we should see, so the first thing is to realize that our greatest problem is not our ailments, but our alienation. The second thing for us to see is the order in which Jesus does this. I've already mentioned that why does Jesus do this first and then the healing? First the sins, then the healing. What is that telling us? Well, the primary need, as we have mentioned already, is to deal with our sin, our reconciliation, the restoration that we need because of our rebellion against God. But, listen carefully, but he is not indifferent to the physical. What does he do about the paralysis? He heals him and lifts him up, and the man walks out whole physically, which tells us, that Jesus is not indifferent about your spiritual needs. He wants you to be forgiven, and he is not indifferent about your physical needs. He wants you to be well. He does not create a dichotomy between those two things. Imagine if Jesus just forgave the sins but no healing. What would you have? You would have spiritual life, but no physical reality. It would just be a spiritual salvation. But what if Jesus gave the healing but no forgiveness of sins? Well, then you'd have a physical well-being, but an eternal loss. Don't you see that Jesus never, ever puts a wedge between those two things, the spiritual and the physical? Those two things, God is for both. He wants to make us whole. Our problem, brothers and sisters, is that we want one without the other. We want Jesus to heal our bodies, but leave our souls alone. We want Jesus to do well by us in our circumstances, but don't meddle with my will. Don't meddle with what I want to do. And the teaching of this text is that's just simply not possible. God is about salvation in the wholeness of the term, in the fullness of the term. And the only way for you to get the fullness of everything, both the forgiveness and the healing, is if God deals with both. And in order to do so, God must deal first and foremost on the level of your personal sin. You cannot have one without the other. And, of course, let me point out one more thing, that this teaching is also about God's timing of those two realities. What do I mean? We have seen in this gospel already that Jesus said, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, therefore repent and believe the gospel. So the gospel is the good news that complete and total forgiveness is available right now. And complete and total forgiveness is available right now, and physical healing is available as well. God is bringing a salvation. Both are being provided for. Now, what is the most obvious question that ought to be popping up in your head right now? What's the problem with that statement? Well, many times we don't see the physical aspect. We don't see the physical healing. But the point of the text, brothers and sisters, is to get us to see that Jesus is capable of doing both, and that he intends to do both, and that he is in the process of doing both. Jesus, for a moment, is taking what will be in the future complete and total renewal, complete and total healing, complete and total rightness of the world. He is taking that and bringing it in to the present moment in this man's life to show that he has the authority to deal with sin and to deal with the physical problems of life. And he is giving to us a sneak peek of what will happen to every person. Listen to me. What will happen to every person who repents and believes in the gospel? The miracle is to show you and me that his salvation is a whole and complete salvation. Do you hear that? Do you get that? a true salvation, a God-sized salvation. Reconciled with God now, forgiven and total and complete now, and with the promise that you will get fully and completely healed. Now, listen carefully. Sometimes, occasionally, God is pleased in this present life to do some of that healing now, and he does do that. In fact, the Bible gives us provision for how that is to be done in the church. James chapter 5. Call the elders, have them anoint you and pray for you. And sometimes the Lord is pleased to do so, but not always. But for every person who is his child, God is saying to you, I am bringing to you a full and complete salvation, and you can see it right here in this passage. I will deal with your spiritual alienation and your physical ailments. That leads us then to the problem of forgiveness. You see that in the text, there are people who are not happy with the statement that Jesus made. The scribes were not very happy. They start reasoning in their hearts. They're really troubled. And guess what? They're right. They see the problem. They see the trouble in the statement, son, your sins are forgiven. What is the problem about that statement? Well, the answer to that is only the person offended has the right to forgive. Right? Imagine Bill walks up to Joe and just reaches out and clobbers him right over the head, busts his nose, his lip, blood is everywhere. And Susie walks up to Bill and says, Bill, I forgive you. And Joe is saying, where do you think you get off forgiving him? It's my right. I'm the one that the injury was done to. I'm the only one who can forgive. That's the problem. Jesus says to this man, son, your sins are forgiven. And not only is that an issue, but notice what Jesus does not say and what he does say. He said, does not say, I forgive you. That's important. What does he actually say? Son, your sins are forgiven. In other words, Jesus isn't just forgiving a sin. He's stating a blanket statement, a sweeping statement, a complete and whole statement. Sons, all of your sins have been wiped out before God. And of course, then the question arises for us, if only the person offended can forgive, how has Jesus been offended? What personal offense has this paralytic done to Jesus? And of course, he hasn't, unless they're standing before him is not just a man from Nazareth, but his maker. Can I ask you how you conceive of your maker? Do you think of God as an angry, grudge-keeping, little, hold things against you, look for ways to clobber you kind of God? Or do you see in this text the maker standing over a paralytic, heartful? More forgiveness in his little finger than 1,000 hearts. Son, your sins are forgiven. He gets the thing he did not come for, but the thing he needed most. And guess what else? We don't know what was in this man's past, but Jesus did. He knew everything start to finish. He knew full well when he said, "Your sins are forgiven," what was involved. And you know what else? Jesus knows your past too. He sees it. Nothing surprises him. The things that you don't want anybody to know or would be just mortified if somebody saw or knew. The darkness that's in the heart, the darkness that's in the mind and the emotions, the times you've wanted to get back at people and have tried to, and all the stuff. Jesus knows it all. And maybe there's somebody here today, for the first time in your life, you need to hear those powerful words. Son or daughter, your sins are forgiven. Which leads us to the final thing, the proof of forgiveness. How do we know that this statement, your sins are forgiven, can be real? How do we know for certain that it can be ours? How do we know that it actually happened? And the answer to that question is to realize something. First of all, does Jesus just go around willy-nilly forgiving sins here and there and just writing things off? Can't do that. All over the pages of the Bible, it has said that God will not let the guilty go unpunished, that God will hold, that he rules in righteousness and justice. He will not turn a blind eye to sin. Occasionally, people, you'll hear them say something like, you know, God shouldn't require any kind of payment. He should just forgive and forget. Brothers and sisters, you know good and well, none of us live like that. If someone really wrongs you, if someone really hurts you, if someone really does something egregious to you, and someone else comes along and says to you, you know, you shouldn't feel that way, you should just forgive and forget, what do you think? Well, you might just want to punch them in the mouth. Then you have another problem. What proof can Jesus give to us to be confident that when he says, your sins are forgiven, that we can know with absolute certainty, we can know that that is real? And the answer is found in verses 9 and 11. 9 through 11, Jesus proposes a stringent test to verify the veracity of his words. He says, which is easier to say? Oh, this is such an interesting question. Which is easier to say? Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed, and walk? Now, that question has a double irony in it. Let me point it out to you what's happening when Jesus asks that question. What he's proposing is a most stringent test to test the veracity of his statement, your sins are forgiven. And so he says, which is easier? Is it easier to say, your sins are forgiven? Or is it easier to say, rise, take up your bed, and walk? Which do you think? On the first hand, it might seem as if it's easier to say, your sins are forgiven. Why? How can you test that? How do you know? It's easier to, that happens in the spirit realm, in the spiritual world. Nobody can really tell if that's happening. I mean, you just made a blanket statement. How do you know? And so from one standpoint, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven than to say rise, take up your bed and walk, because everybody's going to be there to see. If you say rise and take up your bed and walk and the guy lays in his bed, you know what? It's a false prophet, right? That's the test of a prophet. If what you say comes to pass, you know it's a real prophet. If what you say does not come to pass, he's a false prophet. So on the one hand, the irony of the statement is it's easier to say, take up your bed and walk. Your sins are forgiven than it is take your bed and walk, because you've got all these tests, you've got all these witnesses there watching you. On the other hand, to say your sins are forgiven is costly. Because who's going to pay? See, Jesus knows there are only two places that the payment from the man's sins can go. Either they go on the man and he pays for his sins, or they can come to him and Jesus pay the bill. Which is easier to say? See, the sin to be forgiven is costly. And that brings us then to the ultimate expression of God's proof that your sins can be forgiven. Did you notice in it that the cross is standing in the background of this text? That the shadow of the cross is cast over the life of Jesus here? Oh, it's not real explicit, but it's there. Because the people in the room, you have Jesus, the paralytic, the four friends, the crowd, and then the scribes. And the people in that room, of the people there was a group of people who were not happy about what had just transpired. See, Jesus said, "But so that you know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," what? "I say to you, rise, take up your bed and walk." And the man stood up. And notice the text says he did it where? In front of them all. In other words, there's the testimony from the Old Testament. Any matter has to be established by two or more witnesses. And there it is. The testimony stands sure because people stood there and watched it, which means you know that it was true because there was eyewitness testimony to it. When Jesus says, "Rise, take up your bed and walk," what he is saying is, the moment I do this, I know I am putting myself on a collision course with the religious leaders of the day. Because the charge that would be brought against Jesus at his trial was what? Blasphemy. And there it is in the text. This man is blaspheming. What is God's ultimate sign that he forgives sins? And the answer, it's not just the statement, but the cross and the resurrection. Don't you see? See, the cross is Jesus making the payment. He took the paralytic's past and your past and my past. And the proof that the statement, "Son, your sins are forgiven," is shown in the fact that the payment was made. And on the cross, what does Jesus say? "Father, forgive them." Why can he say that? Because I'm making the payment. And it is finished. Why can he say that? Because the payment is taken care of. And the proof that you and I can look to know that that death on the cross was the payment is the miracle of the resurrection. Not the miracle of a man raised to stand on his feet, but the miracle of Jesus' resurrection, which means you will be raised to that new life that God is promising. A whole salvation, sins forgiven, healing given, physical reality, a new heavens and new earth, all bound up in this salvation that God is providing. Oh, it's glorious. Don't you see the richness of your salvation? It is not routine. Let me conclude with just a few final applications. Some of us here this morning, you see yourself as the paralytic. Come to Jesus, don't you see? Come to him and receive the forgiveness of sins. For the first time in your life, receive. Hear the words, "Son, daughter, I paid the payment for you. Your sins are forgiven. You see, at the very beginning of the service, we said in our call to worship that faith is what? Receiving and resting upon the gospel of God's grace. That's what faith is. And maybe there's someone here this morning that you need to do that. For the first time, you need to come. Maybe there's others here this morning and you're struggling with assurance. You're just wondering, are my sins really forgiven? I mean, I had a lousy week. I mean, I blew it. Are my sins really forgiven? And you need once again to go back to the cross and see the payment was made. Rest in Him and Him alone, not in your performance. Not in your ability to keep the law. Not even your ability to be able to prove to God that you're worthy of Him. You aren't. That's what the payment is about. And then thirdly, maybe some of us this morning need to identify that if only in our life that we have before God that we're saying, if only I had that, if I could just change this, then I'd really be happy. Don't you see? That the discontent of your heart runs deep, and Jesus may very well be doing in your life by not giving you the thing that you long for, trying to help you to see what you really need isn't that thing, but Him. That song we sang, Abide, teach me to abide in you. And then lastly, maybe some here this morning, you're in this situation and you say to yourself that you are dealing with an ailment problem, a struggle, heartache, a difficulty, things that you're wishing were be different. Can I just say to you this morning that your final chapter is not that thing? You will not die with a whimper. But the sun will rise on your life for any day, for an eternal day that will never, ever end. And God's promise to you is to deal with you where you are right now with the promise and hope. Maybe He'll give you some taste of heaven possible. But if He doesn't, His promise to you is that He is going to bring into your life the glory of a new heavens, a new earth, a new body, and a day, an eternal day, with a sunrise and a day that can never end. Won't that be glorious? Hang on to that. Hold on to that. See in this story God's power and greatness for your life. And whether He heals or doesn't heal, ask for Him the grace to keep trusting Him and walking with Him. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, renew and revive us. Thank you for the glories of this word, for the riches of what you give to us. Help us to hold on to it. We don't even have the strength to hold on to it. Grant us the strength to hang on to it, that we might walk closely with you. Lord, you know the need of every heart here this morning. Speak the word of grace. Strengthen those who are weak. Call those who need you. Refresh and renew those who find the gospel bland. Oh God, help us. Teach us to abide in you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.